In Romans we read, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but all of God who shows mercy. Father, we ask that as we consider the doctrines of thy sovereignty and all the truths that flow out of that, of the doctrines of grace, we pray, Father, that you'd give us a mind to understand biblical Christianity, what the Scriptures teach on this score, that we might live to your praise and glory, and we might be the means by which others might be drawn to Christ, and that those who know Christ in a strange way might learn him as the Scriptures set him forth. Grant us grace to think your thoughts after you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been continuing with this series on difficult passages in the Scripture. With this passage, we not only have a difficult passage, but also, well, it's really not difficult, although people make it difficult, but also a difficult concept that has been contended against throughout the centuries. And that's just this idea of God's overwhelming sovereignty. This idea of God's sovereignty is the reason for existence of the Reformed Church. If we were to lose our understanding, what we believe is the biblical understanding, what is the biblical understanding of sovereignty, then we would have no longer any reason for existence. All the doctrines that we set forth in many respects flow out of this understanding of God's exhaustive sovereignty, which we see set forth here in Romans chapter 9. It's clearly articulated here. For the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, the older shall serve the younger, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Clearly what's articulated is that God was sovereign, he was calling whom he was calling according to his own purposes, and quite apart from any considerations of Jacob and Esau in and of themselves. It goes on, this passage continues to articulate this theme. Verse 14 is the classic, that's not fair response that Paul anticipates. He deals later that we won't be getting into. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The reason that's the unfair statement is that this, given this full and complete articulation of the absolute exhaustive sovereignty of God in the matters of Jacob and Esau, and verse 14, obviously he's anticipating objection. He says, is there unrighteousness? The word that we might use is there unfairness with God? Because he's chosen Jacob, he's loved Jacob and hated Esau, before they were even born, is there unfairness with God? And he says in the strongest Greek term, meganoita, certainly not. Let it never be said. And then he goes on to press and articulate this idea again. I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I have compassion. And the Scripture continues to articulate this here in Romans, but throughout some other passages we'll be looking at. It even goes so far as, it's not of him who wills, but of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And of course, all this passage does is it throws human beings completely off themselves as the center and throws them upon the reality of who God is as the center of everything. And of course, this very idea has been contended against, so that not only is this a controversial passage, but also it's a passage that, it's an idea, it's a concept that has caused contretemps, fierce debates, loss of life throughout the centuries. And we'll be considering some of these as we move through. Some want to say that saving grace is universal. This passage, of course, puts the denial to that. Some want to say that God loves everybody in the sense that everybody has the chance to be saved, but this passage puts the lie to that. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion, which of course implies what? I'll not have mercy on those I'll not have mercy on. I'll not have compassion on those I'll not have compassion upon. The passage articulates that as he talks about Pharaoh and the fact that he anticipates objections again later in verse 19. Why does God still find fault? Passages continue, though, not just here, but in Matthew, that affirm this idea of God's exhaustive sovereignty and the particularity of grace and the doctrines of grace and all of these things that flow out of this. In Matthew, at that time, Jesus answered, and I said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast done what? What has God done? He has hid these things from the wise and prudent, has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man hath knoweth the Father, knoweth the Son, but the Father. And again, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. This idea of God's sovereignty. God hides it from the wise and prudent, who think themselves that way anyway. God shows it, but he shows it to who? To whomsoever the Son reveals. We can go on and continue in John 10. You believe not because you're not of my... Some of you know how that's finished. You're not of my sheep. As I said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. But clearly we find here in John 10 the same idea of God's overwhelming sovereignty, His particularity. You do not listen to me. You do not believe me. Why? Only for one reason. Because you're not my sheep. You're not my people. You have not been had it revealed to you that I am who I am. My sovereignty is over your inquisitiveness. But there are passages that our enemies, maybe that's too strong of a word, that those who disagree with these passages, there are passages that they'll bring up and say, see, it can't mean that because you have these other passages. But before we look at these passages, keep in mind these few passages that we've read, how clear they are, how didactic, how clearly they articulate this overweening sovereignty of God. Some will appeal to, for example, Titus 2:11. And they'll say, well, Titus 2:11 teaches this. It teaches that the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation for all people. So if the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all people, then you have a problem. To which we would say, is perhaps a problem on the surface, but it can be resolved. When you look at the context of Titus chapter 2, for example, Paul is exhorting Titus. He's exhorting Titus in instructions for various classes of people. In that context, you see him exhorting him about older women, younger men, and bondservants. From there, he goes right into verse 11 to give the theological basis for all that practical advice. Because Paul refers in the immediately preceding context to all these different classes of men, most likely he's again is thinking in terms of all categories of men, including slaves, and not of everybody without exception. Also, it's not an unimportant feature of that passage in Titus 2 that the emphasis in the context moves from all men to the redeemed community. This all there we find in that passage serves us to give a sense that the all men to whom grace has savingly appeared are to be defined in terms of the redeemed covenantal community. Besides, if we go to Titus 2 and we take that word all to mean the way that some people want it to mean, then what we have done is we've proven too much. Because if we say that the grace of God has appeared to all men, do we really want to suggest that the grace of God that appeared to all men that's spoken of in that passage appeared to the Magyars on the Russian steppes at that time, or the Hutus and the Tutsis in Africa? Again, we have to understand the context in which we find these kind of passages that people want to appeal to in order to overturn these clear passages we've read from Romans 9, John 10, Matthew 11, and other passages we'll be looking at. But as we go on, we understand that this again, as I said earlier, was something that we find being largely debated about. For example, in the 5th century, there were two chaps named Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine had a prayer that he set forth, O God, command what thou wouldest and grant what thou dost command. Seemingly an innocuous enough prayer, but Pelagius took strong exception to this prayer because Pelagius figured that if God commanded what he would, then it isn't the case that we have to ask God to give what he commands. What did Pelagius reason? That if God commanded us something, therefore what? We could do it. He thought that responsibility implied ability. But what Augustine was saying was, and asking that God would grant what he commands, is that he understood that God was sovereign. And that if Augustine himself was to obey what God commands, it would be the case that would be necessary to prayer and wise to pray, that God would work in him in such a way that he would grant what he had commanded him to do. And throughout the 5th century, during the times of their lives when this issue was up, these two men debated hammer and tong over this issue. What Pelagius was basically defending was that man was not depraved, that he had the ability. And by teaching that man had the ability to do what God commands, he was denying implicitly this idea of God's sovereignty. Pelagius was putting the emphasis on man's ability, whereas Augustine was putting the emphasis on God's overwhelming sovereignty. That's why he can say, grant what thou dost command. And so there in the 5th century, these contretemps that we're speaking of begin to surface and bubble over, and it became a great debate within the church at that time. Is it the case, as Augustine was saying, was suggesting that man was so utterly depraved and had original sin and had fallen that he could not do what God commanded? Or was it the case of, like Pelagius said, that man wasn't that fallen, that he had the ability within himself to do what God commanded, quite apart from God working in him any particular thing? And so Pelagius was a chap who would appeal to some of these passages that we're looking at to try to overturn the clear teaching of passages like Romans 9, John 6, and Matthew 11, and others. Another passage that's often appealed to is not only that Titus passage that we looked at briefly, but also 1 Timothy 2:4, which teaches about God who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Here in Romans, it's the case that God does not desire all men to be saved, as we see that He has mercy on whom He has mercy and compassion on whom He has compassion. So how do we understand that He does desire all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? Does it overturn? Is there a contradiction here? We would say that as we consider that 1 Timothy passage, that it follows the Titus pattern. Paul has said earlier in that passage that prayers are to be made for all men. He then goes on to restrict that meaning to kings and to those in authority. So there we see what Paul's doing in Timothy is he narrows the definition of all down. And it's evident that he wants prayers made for all types of men, or all types of people. And without such a restriction as that, some literalists might have prayed for dead people, since the word all was not restricted by the word living in that Timothy passage. When Paul says to Timothy, pray for all men, are we to take him as woodenly as some and say that includes dead people? No, we understand that there are some limitations. What I'm just adding is another limitation based on the passage itself. He calls for all men to be prayed for. He reduces that to types of people, kings. And then he goes on to this idea of desires all men to be saved. And what I'm saying is that the word all there is functioning the same way. It's talking about types of people. In this context, Paul says God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so I would contend that the context requires us to see the word all as being restricted in the second instance just as it was in the first instance. God desires all categories of men to be saved, all types of men, just as He desires the believers to pray for all types of men, including kings and those in authority. And again, if we take Timothy the way that it wants to be taken, that God desires all men to be saved, if we take it in a woodenly literal way, it proves too much. Because if God desires all men to be saved, then what else can happen but that all men will what? Aha! Be saved! If God desires all men to be saved, then all men will be saved because God, by definition, gets what He wants. You cannot be God. Well, you can't be a respectable God and not get what you want. That's part of the job description. And so to take the word all there proves too much. We have to be careful of people that teach that God sits in heaven above doing whatever He pleases except when man informs God to buzz off, just when God desires to save him. This passage, this idea of God's exhaustive sovereignty that leads to the particularity of grace and the idea of being required to walk in His way. This has been, as we said, has been contended. It was contended not only between Augustine and Pelagius, but it was contended again in the 9th century between a chap named Gottschalk versus a chap named Hincmar. H-I-N-C-M-A-R. Funny names. I know we don't use them a lot. Gottschalk was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. His father encouraged him to go to take up vows. He did so at an early age. Later in his life, he wanted to get out of those vows because he didn't think the life as a monk would be a swimming time. But eventually he concedes because he's given a prime location or position as a monk. And he becomes there at that prime location an avid reader of Augustine, this guy who had the previous conflict, who was the most dominant teacher of the early Western Church. And in his time, as he read and as he studied with the Bishop of Hippo as his theological mentor, Gottschalk clearly saw the biblical truths of inseparable relationships between this idea of human depravity, unconditional election, and the fact that God alone is the one who saves. And in other words, he understood the sovereignty of God. He went out and he started traveling and setting forth this message, the kind of message that we find in Romans 9. And he stirred up a riff. People didn't like that so much. They still don't like it today. Some of you have found that out. Eventually he was summoned to appear before a synod. A synod is when all the important people in the church gather together and talk about things. So he says, come hence, come hither. Couldn't have been good news. At least I wouldn't have taken it that way. Anytime a committee wants to talk to you, you know you're in trouble. So he goes before the Synod of Mainz and he was to give an account of his bold teachings on this idea of God's sovereignty. Before the king and church officials, he confessed his unwavering belief in the sovereignty of God and salvation. He stated his doctrine was true to the Scriptures and consistent with all that Augustine had taught. The idea that, hey, look, if you don't like me, you're not going to like Augustine. And of course, all of you like Augustine, so therefore you've got to like me. That was his defense. Didn't work out so well. The synod decided against Gottschalk and delivered him into the custody of Snidely Whiplash, the guy who twirls his mustache, you know, in the movies, the evil wicked guy in the black hat. He delivered him into the custody of a guy named Hincmar. Hincmar then ordered Gottschalk to appear before another synod, where he was charged with heresy. Heresy for teaching the sovereignty of God, for teaching the very thing that Augustine taught, who was teaching the very thing that the Bible teaches. Charged with heresy. How did that go for him? Not very well. Gottschalk refused to recant the synod that He refused to recant his teaching. The synod charged him as a heretic and flogged him within an inch of his life. His books were publicly burned and he was imprisoned. God raises the prophets up and the church mows them down. Too often the case. Gottschalk eventually died on October 30th of 869. He spent the last 20 years of his life in prison, suffering murderous scourgings for what's taught in Romans chapter 9. Sadly, he's said to have gone insane shortly before his death. What other passages then do people elucidate against this clear teaching? Well, they turn to John 2:2. Referring to Christ, John says he is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, obviously, this affects the issue of sovereignty because the question is now, is it the case that Christ died universally for everybody? Doesn't this passage imply that? Well, we would contend as we look at 1 John 2:2 that there is a sense in which Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Christ came to die for the whole world system that had been put in cahoots against God. He came to redeem the whole world system, so to speak, so that it would be once again found in submission to the God of the Bible. But all because he came to redeem the whole doesn't mean he came to redeem every individual in the whole. For example, sometimes we'll speak in this way. There's a big football game going on at the stadium, and somebody will say, everybody was there. How do you understand that? Do you understand that every person in the city was there? You just understand that the place was packed out. That's the way I understand John 2:2. He is a propitiation for the whole world. But it doesn't mean each and every individual. The word world there, I would contend also, is used because the Jews were so particularistic that they had a tendency to think that the Christ only came, and God was only for who? For them. And finally, if Christ is the propitiation for the whole world, and that is defined as each and every individual, remembering that propitiation means that God's wrath is turned away so that His favor is now upon us, if Christ is the propitiation for the whole world, and if that means each and every individual, therefore what? Each and every individual is saved. Right? But when we go to Romans 9, we see that Paul's clearly teaching that's not the case. Esau I have hated. And so, we have to understand these lesser clear passages in light of the more clear passages. I have so much here, so much material, and time will not allow me to go into all of it. Just a few more minutes, so I'll tell another instance in history where this issue becomes friction point. Here we have the instance of, and now we're in the 17th century, Gottschalk and Hincmar were in the 9th century, the 800, but now we come to the 17th century, and you come with a couple chaps named Arminius and Gomarus. And Arminius was the guy who was saying, no, God isn't sovereign the way that we've been teaching He's sovereign, the way that Romans 9 teaches He's sovereign. And Gomarus was saying, go fish. You're not accurate. They became debaters. Initially, Gomarus supported Arminius' assignment to the university. Or later, he said it was a mistake that he regretted. They debated before a ruling council. The ruling council ruled that their contentions, that is, the contentions between Arminius and Gomarus, did not affect the fundamental articles of the Christian religion. The fact that one was saying that God was not sovereign exhaustively and the other one was saying that He was sovereign exhaustively, according to them, did not affect the fundamental articles of the Christian religion. To which Gomarus replied, I would not appear before the throne of God with Arminius' errors. It's why we exist. It's why the Reformed Church exists, and if we can't keep a handle, a grip on the idea of God's exhaustive sovereignty, not only in matters of salvation, but in every area of life, if we cannot keep a grip on that, then we should not exist. This idea of sovereignty, you'll understand it's what animated the Covenanters. It's what animated the Huguenots. It's why kings in Europe, you've heard me say this before, but it's why kings in Europe hated having subjects that were Calvinists. They hated having Calvinists who were subjects because they knew the Calvinists were going to listen to who before them. And why? Because God is sovereign. Exhaustively sovereign. Even over kings. But some will appeal. But Brett, what about 2 Peter 3:9? And to be honest, the notes I'm taking today are from a discussion I had long ago with a Lutheran pastor who wanted to say I was nuts because I was holding the position of Gomarus and of Gottschalk and of Augustine. Long discussion that went over these passages. What about 2 Peter 3:9? He said, you're nuts. Here your theology is overturned because it says the Lord will not willing that any should perish. What he asked, why doesn't any mean any? And we would go to the context again of 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes that the Lord is long-suffering towards. Does anybody remember? Who's He long-suffering towards? Us. God is long-suffering towards us. Who is the us? Who is the pronoun referring to? The church. The redeemed community. He is long-suffering towards us, not wishing that any should perish. So when Peter immediately then says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, it's obvious that the reference remains to the believing community. God is not willing that any of His elect should perish. And so 2 Peter 3:9 does not overturn these clear teachings that we find throughout Scripture on the exhaustive sovereignty of God. And then we'll close with one more story and then have a word of prayer. My story, maybe that's not the best word. These are real things that happen in history over this issue of God's sovereignty. we're now at the 18th century, and there was two chaps named John Wesley and Augustus Toplady, both serving in the Church of England, as almost everybody did. Toplady started out as an Arminian, as somebody who denied Romans 9, or the clear teaching of Romans 9 anyway. And he and Wesley were buds. But Toplady got a hold of one of the reformers, one of the lesser-known reformers' work on predestination, a guy named Jerome Zanke. And he read it, and he was converted to biblical Christianity, or what's sometimes called Calvinism. Well, obviously, being converted and being renewed, Toplady had an interest in promoting the sovereignty of God and showing that God's sovereignty had always been the position of the Church of England. And he wrote to that end, showing that predestination had always been what the Church of England had contended for. And Wesley said, I don't think so. And there became what was known back then as a pamphlet war. And publishers would get rich because people were interested in the subject, and they'd sell these penny pamphlets, and publishers would be happy, and all of the Church of England was abuzz. And they hammer and tong went at this issue of God's exhaustive sovereignty. Wesley did some not nice things. They both were very polemical in what they wrote. But Wesley got to the point where when Toplady was on his bed, he was circulating the rumor that Toplady had denounced the exhaustive sovereignty of God and was dying in his bed, a frightened man, so to speak. And Toplady rose up from his deathbed, maybe a little bit of an exaggeration, but obviously very weak, and he got into the pulpit and he affirmed everything that he had taught regarding the exhaustive sovereignty of God against the maligning of what's going on in England by Wesley's pamphlets or his followers. So you see, when you get into this conflict, and some of you have, of these regarding this idea of the exhaustive sovereignty of God and what it means for biblical Christianity, when you get into those discussions, it's not like it's never happened before. You're standing in the shadow of Augustine. You're standing in the shadow of Gottschalk. You're standing in the shadow of Gomarus. You're standing in the shadow of Toplady and Whitfield and hosts of others who have had like conflicts. And the fact that somebody says, I think you're mean, or your God isn't nice, that's a very small thing to suffer compared to what these gentlemen suffered. Clearly the Scriptures teach throughout, and I haven't got probably through a tenth of everything that I have here. They teach the exhaustive sovereignty of God over every area of life. And if we can't live with that, then we ought not to call ourselves Reformed. We ought just to join the fuzzy evangelicalism. Because this is the stuff that shapes and makes people. We are the people we are, the character we have, the personality we have, because of the things that we believe. Because we believe in the sovereignty of God, that shapes me in a far different way than an evangelical who has a fuzzy notion of it or denies it in a backhanded kind of way. It makes us lean into life in a different way. And it's this understanding, the biblical understanding that I want, that we should want the whole church to have, because this understanding alone is the means by which the church will have the spine to stand against the times. May God grant us once again a familiarity, an understanding, a confidence in the exhaustive sovereignty of God over every area of life. Stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we confess our sins that too often when it comes to these kind of issues, we want to hide our candle under a bush. We don't want to make waves with people. We prioritize sometimes relationships over the truth. We know, Father, that there is a time and a place for these kind of discussions, and yet we pray that we wouldn't be afraid of entering into them. And yet at the same time, we pray that you would grant us the grace to be as winsome as possible. As some have said, always being willing to buy the next cup of coffee when we're in discussion with people. But remind us, Father, that the church, it's the church, not the culture, but it's the church that needs to hear again of this exhaustive sovereignty of God. It's the church that needs to be renewed and converted and revived and reformed. And so we pray that once again this truth would get into the bones of everybody. Wherever your church is, wherever your name is named, that this truth would get into their marrow. That once again, we would be a people that would esteem you in all things. In Christ's name we pray.